Oh, I love that sound. Third episode of John chapter 12. When some of us meet together before the service and we're praying for the service, about 9 o'clock, you're welcome to join us if you want to. I found that I'm always saying this is such an important study today. And then I realized, you know, they're all important. And everything, especially in John, from this point all the way to the end, is so critical. But there are certain passages that we're looking at and the things that Jesus is talking about. Interesting to me, when somebody knows their time is short, it's fascinating to me to look at what they talk about. What kind of things you say to your loved ones when you know your time with them is short. And Jesus knows his time is short even though nobody's with him in it. Nobody completely is on the clue bus at this particular point. But he knows. So the stuff that he says is extra critical. There are lots of things he could say. There are things he could not say. But what he says, given the critical moment that they are in, verse 23, he said, the critical time has arrived. Last week we looked at the fact that it wasn't going to go down the way they thought it was going down. Last week's episode, when he marched into Jerusalem that last time, most of the people, including the disciples, thought he was going to take over. They thought that all of those scriptures about Messiah ruling and restoring Israel to its place, they thought all that was about to come true. And at that particular moment, they were the most popular people in town. And it was about to go horribly wrong when they were in that mindset. And so he's been warning them. And he's been warning them and preparing them. We're going to overlap a little bit of what we looked at last week because it's so important. I do think some of the most disobeyed things Jesus ever said are in the passage we looked at last week and this week. So we need to listen up and we need to... I take it really, really seriously. When I read through this, I put myself in the same place as those guys and realize that it's possible I could be absolutely on the wrong page with what God wants to do. Getting on the right page is simple. I just have to be willing for my plans to be altered. I have to be willing to do what we sang, to surrender, giving up my rights, giving up my pride, laying down my dreams, and then listen to what he has to say and obey it. And so I love talking about this. It reinforces it for me. I try to not think... I get depressed when I look at how few of God's own people live this way. But you know what? I didn't used to live this way either. And he just kept tugging at my heart and he kept telling me the truth and he won. So I pray that that will continue to happen. We stopped at verse 25 last week. It's such an important passage. I'm going to start back at verse 23. And we'll go all this, as far as verse 33. I'll read that all to you first, and then we will look at, just take our time, because it's such important things. We're calling the title of our study is from something that Jesus says, the disobeyed instruction. He says, whoever serves me must follow me. And we'll talk about what that means and what it doesn't mean this morning. So Jesus has just come into town for the last time. There are millions of people there. It's the one of the busiest feast days where all Jews from all over, even other countries, were required to be there. It is a matter of hours before he's going to be beat up, falsely accused, and murdered in front of the eyes of these very people who, for a moment, think that it's going to be nothing but gravy from here on in. So we have to listen carefully at how he is warning them and trying to prepare them. Jesus replied, "The hour has come," or the critical moment is what the Greek word means. "The critical moment has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Underline that word. We'll talk about it again. It appears a couple of times in this passage. And here in verse 24, he's saying, hold this thought, hold this picture. He gives them a really very clear parable, if you will, an earthly illustration of a heavenly principle. "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it." Last week, I had you underline the word life, which appears three times in there. It's two different Greek words. I had you underline the word hates. It's a word of comparison. We'll talk about that today as well. The man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Verse 26, here's our title statement. "Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. And my Father will honor the one who serves me." Right now, everybody was honoring these guys because they were with Jesus. It was a matter of hours that some of these same people were going to be trying to kill them. So these are sobering words. He's saying, you know, if you follow where I'm going, it's not going to mean stretch limos and rotary luncheons where you're the guest of honor. You're going to be running for your life. But don't worry, my Father will honor you because you're serving me, even if nobody else does. Verse 27, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say?" I always put the emphasis on the word I. What shall I say? "Save me, Father, from this hour." Isn't that what the crowds were saying last week? The crowds were shouting Hoshana, which in Hebrew means save us now. And Jesus says, what if I said that? What if I said, get me out of here, Father? What would happen then? So what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. There's that word, glorify, again. And then a voice came from heaven. I often wondered why, God just couldn't keep his mouth shut. He just had to say something when he saw that kind of surrender. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Wouldn't you say that's kind of a key word if it appears four times in the space of a few verses? Verse 29, John writes, remember, he's writing this decades after the event, trying to get as much perspective to the readers from an eyewitness that he possibly could. He said, "The crowd that was there and heard it said that it had thundered." I love my friend Archie Biddle in Scotland always says, thundered. And when Archie says, thundered, it sounds like thunder. Another said an angel had spoken to him. Verse 30, Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And parenthetically, in verse 33, John says, he said this, the thing about being lifted up, to show the kind of death he was going to die. Three times in this passage, the word world appears. And we're going to look at that. So that's a good one to circle as well. We used to sing a song in the Pentecostal church I grew up in. call, lift Jesus higher, lift Jesus higher, lift him up for the world to see. He said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. And now that I know what he's talking about, it kind of makes me cringe, because he was talking about being nailed to a cross piece of wood and lifted up where everybody could see it. And it was a shameful thing in the eyes of the world. Jesus just said, but when that happens, I'm going to draw all men to myself. If you could remember last week, a group of Gentiles who were in Jerusalem for the feast had asked if they could see Jesus and have an interview with them. So they're standing there in the crowd when he says these words. And I've also found that that was not an accident. He's scanning the crowd with his eyes. And the crowd that thinks he's a Jewish Messiah and has neglected all of the scriptures that talk about him being a Messiah for the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike, no distinction. The door was open for anyone to come. So I think it's interesting when he talks about dying and drawing all people. I always emphasize the word all, because he's looking right at some Gentiles who weren't even allowed to go into the temple. They could stand on the outside and listen to the songs and smell the smells, but they weren't allowed to go in. And he's saying, don't worry. Your time's coming. I'll pay for you to be able to come right into God's presence with equal access to any Jewish believer. I find that a little bit poignant. So let's back up and look at this. We'll spend a lot of our time on verse 25 and 26. Like I said, these are very misunderstood, very disobeyed words, and worth paying attention. It is interesting to me to look at over the next few days chronologically in Scripture, which for us will be the next few months of study, how often Jesus said very similar things to this. He repeated himself. These are the important things. And I have noticed in my life that it's always to my detriment when I don't pay attention and he's repeating himself. He repeats himself because he knows that I leak. I love that about him. I love that he knows that. And he says, okay, Bob, you weren't exactly paying attention the last 10 times I said this, so here, I'll just say it one more time. I love that about him. Back to verse 23, the critical time has arrived for the Son of Man to be glorified. This word glorify, the verb, which is related to this word glorified, doxazo is the word to glorify, the verb, D-O-X-A-Z-O, Sandra, if you're writing this down out in the lobby. It is a self-revelation in which God shows his true nature and all his power and all the goodness that is his. It is God unedited. Good to have that in our minds. Wednesday night we looked at an interesting phrase in Hebrews chapter 2 where we see that God's plan is that everybody who believes in Jesus would be glorified as well, would come to glory, that they would be seen for who they truly were created to be. I've always found that interesting. So for God to be honored for who he truly is, unedited, for Jesus to be honored for who he truly is, unfiltered by human opinion and human expectation, Jesus said that time has come. It's really poignant to look at what was about to happen. Because he was going to be murdered. He was going to be falsely accused by people who should know better. The whole thing was going to go terribly awry according to the plans that all the other people had. God's plan was going to be completely fulfilled. Isn't it odd when we sang, "In my life, Lord, be glorified," that somehow we just think that means really wonderful, fabulous stuff is going to happen. And of course, I love Ray Lewis, even though they beat us. But they beat us because we just played stinky. Let's be honest, okay? But one of the things I love about Ray Lewis, besides his huge guns that he has, is that first thing he does when he gets off the field, those of you who don't know football, you're missing a wonderful story. He just pulls off his jersey, and he's always wearing a muscle shirt underneath it that says Psalm 91, because that's his life verse. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High God will abide under the shadow of the Almighty, and he'll tell anybody. So the cover's about to be taken off for who Jesus really is. Some people are going to be completely shocked because they're expecting something different. And I think it's important that we see that Jesus is going to be seen for who he truly is, and God is going to be seen for who he truly is, but that's going to mean that Jesus is going to die. It'd be misunderstood. He's going to do the greatest thing that's ever been done, but hardly anybody will notice. His friends are going to be completely misdirected. The crowds, it's going to be a yawn. I've thought about this every time. It always hits me in the gut to think of all the people who never witnessed the crucifixion who were in Jerusalem, who were out buying groceries, who were home watching TV or whatever they had in those days. It was just a yawn. He was doing the most important thing that had ever been done, and it was not important enough for them to pay attention, and he did it anyway. So the Son of Man is about to be glorified. It's significant that, once again, that he said in verse 24, he says, it's like he's saying, hold this picture. It's not going the way you think it's going to go, but it's necessary. At this point in Messiah's history, he's going to be murdered. He's going to give his life to save many people. All the people that were shouting, Hosanna, save us now, he was about to do that very thing. He was just about to do it in a completely different way than they expected. It's always dangerous to filter our view of what God's up to, but through purely earthly eyeballs, earthly thinking, because God's always up to a lot more than just our present comfort. You know, they're saying, get me out of here. Get us out of here, Lord. We hate our lives. We just hate the way Rome is treating us. Get us out of here. And he's saying, okay, I understand that, but I'm going to set you free from the worst bondage that you're in. And it's going to be more people than just you people. He's saying it's going to be done for everyone. And it's a necessary road for me to be seen, for God to be seen for who he truly is. It's going to be necessary for this grain of wheat to fall into the ground and die. Easy picture to remember. I wish he'd have said corn, because when I lived on a farm, we raised corn. And corn is such a great example, because you have to plant a corn seed, which is about the size of your little fingernail. You have to plant them individually a certain distance apart and a certain depth. But when a corn stalk grows out of that one little kernel, it can produce many ears that have hundreds of kernels. It's such a perfect picture. Wheat is not quite as impressive. Still many seeds out of one seed. I think that's really poignant if you look at what he says down in verse 26 about the one who wants to serve me must follow me. I think we always overlook the fact that that may involve some death in our lives. It may involve death to my plans. It may involve death to my reputation. It might involve physical death. The man who serves me must follow me. And he says, I'm about to be glorified. Are you understanding what's going down? Do you truly understand? It was a great picture. It was easy for them to remember. They all forgot at the critical moment, but they did remember later. I find that thoughtful too, that Jesus would told them even though he knew they were going to forget. Grief can be so blinding. I don't know anybody that loves to see their plans and their dreams crash and burn. Some people just can't get over that. They can't get past that. But nobody likes it. So I think he's telling them for their own protection, hey, you know, just remember I said this to you, that it's going to look different than what you think. And then not only for his own example that he was setting, but also just a word of instruction for them in verse 25. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life, or unto eternal life. I like that better. The Greek word is hardly ever translated for. It's almost always translated unto. It's a word of motion into something. You keep who you really are, but you'll keep it for eternal life. Let's talk about this. I tried to last week give you the distinction between these two words. The NIV uses this Greek word psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E. It's the word we get psyche from. It translates it life. It might be better to say self-life, because one of the synonyms of this Greek word is the word self. What makes you, you? The real you. The distinction between you and I is not that I have hair in places you don't have hair, or, you know, I play instruments you don't play, or you're smarter than me on certain subjects. That's not the distinction. It's the core of who you are as a person. Jesus said, if you're clinging to that because you love that, it is going to be wasted energy. You're just going to lose it. But if you hate, by comparison, your self-life in this world, you'll keep it. You'll keep who you really are unto eternal life. Different word. Zoe is the word for life that third time. And it's life that lasts forever on every plane of existence. Love your self-life, you're just going to lose it. Hate that self-life in this world system, you keep who you really are. But what you get is you get eternal life, being who you really are. Hates, we looked at that word. Miseo is the Greek word, M-I-S-E-O. It's not always used as an emotional word. It is often used by Jesus as a word of comparison, a word of priority. One of my commentaries said this: the word meseo for hate means it denotes turning one's back on something as of inferior importance compared with what matters the most. And that's what Jesus is talking about. You live for the self life, good luck with that, because you're going to lose it. If by comparison you treat as inferior in importance that self-life in this world, you get to keep the real you, and you get eternal life. C.S. Lewis said it in my favorite way I've ever heard anybody express this thought. He said, aim at earth, and you lose heaven. Aim at heaven, and you get the earth thrown in along with it. Isn't that great? The word world, I had you underline three times, it's used in here. It is the Greek word cosmos, which with a K. It's a word of order. I always write the word system when it's used like this, the world system. One of my favorite Greek word studies, and it spends a whole page on this word. And distilled in a nutshell, whenever John uses this word a lot in his, I didn't add up how many times, in his gospel and also in his epistles. It is the system of this world which is man-centered and is behind the scenes governed by Satan's agenda and is therefore indifferent or hostile toward God. And it's a big word. It includes education, science, entertainment, religion, social work. It's the whole gamut of life on this planet when it is not submitted to God's direct rule. The whole system. There's only two kingdoms. They don't overtly look hostile towards one another always. But there's God's kingdom and there's the enemy's kingdom. And anything in the enemy's kingdom, any part of this world system, can become part of God's kingdom when it's submitted to his rule. But it can't happen without a fight. And we're seeing that fight go on right in front of our eyeballs, aren't we? In our country, in the world that we live in. So Jesus said, if you're just trying to hang on to your self-life in this world system, you're going to lose anything worth fighting for. If by comparison you hate, you treat as of ultimately inferior importance to the superior importance of living for God's kingdom. When you don't want to be part of this world system, you get to save your true self. And then what happens as a result of that is eternal life. The word keep is an interesting word in there. I don't think I said anything about it last week. Whoever hates, by comparison, his self-life in this world system will keep it. I'll give you the Greek word just because it's fun to say. Phulasso. 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 It simply means to preserve. Creative people always have trouble with this. I did when I was growing up. And I wasn't really taught what being a Christian was in a proper way. And my view of giving my life completely to God was I was never going to have fun ever again. I used to be terrified that God was going to call me to be married to a pastor's wife. Because I wasn't attracted to any of the women that were pastor's wives in that denomination. I was afraid he was going to call me the ministry. That's the last thing in the world I ever wanted to do with my life. I was a creative guy. I got an art scholarship to college, and then I got a bigger scholarship to music, and I got involved in the music business, and I just thought, you know, that's it. If I completely surrender to Jesus, all that's over. And I'm going to have to settle for some sort of vanilla existence where you don't have any real taste and you have to dress like church people. Boy, I was so wrong. That was the last thing in the world that God wanted to do. But there was a line. I've watched a number of people that I love refuse to step over the line in God's direction. They're trying to self-protect. They're trying to preserve their own plan, their own agenda, their own dreams. And God is saying, well, you got two choices. You can go that way or you can come my way. And they've chosen the other way. They haven't chosen God's way. It breaks my heart because they're not going to get what they think they're getting. Somebody told me on the phone yesterday, well, I just want everybody to live happily ever after. And I said, you do understand that that ain't going to happen when you're disobeying God. The only way that's going to happen is when you choose God's way and obey God's way. Then ultimately everybody does live happily ever after, but that's the only way it happens. Jesus says, hey, don't worry about the real you. I made the real you. It's going to blossom when it's surrendered to me. The world does not teach that, do they? The world teaches what amounts to just the opposite of that. It is the paradox, which is the essence of biblical Christianity. I don't know how you could say you're a Christian and avoid that issue. It's just clear as a bell. So let's look at verse 26. Whoever serves me must follow me. Got a whole page full of notes just on that short statement. First, notice the word whoever. What does that mean? That means no exceptions. Whoever serves me must, it's imperative, must follow me. And the verb follow, though, and the statement before it is imperative. The verb is continuous action. So what he's saying is, whoever, no exceptions, serves me must keep following me. Let's talk about what that means. I think that's kind of misunderstood, often misunderstood and just flat out disobeyed. The implication is that you could think you're serving God and yet not be following him. And he said, this is a prerequisite. If you're going to serve me, you're going to have to follow me. The verb is akolutheo. It's a fun word to say. I'll spell it for you. The word for follow, akolutheo, akolutheo. It's not a word of direction or geography exactly. It's not a word of position exactly. It is a word of fellowship. It is a word of conformity. The guys that Jesus approached who were fishing, when he said, follow me, they left everything. They completely left at a moment's notice. I would have loved to have heard the conversations with their wives. They dropped everything, and they spent the rest of their life conforming to Jesus's example. I love what the Amplified Bible says for this phrase, follow me. It really nails this word, akolutheo. It says, cleave steadfastly to me, conform wholly to my example in living, and if need be, in dying. So serving him means it's his agenda, nobody else's agenda. And following means he's leading, and I'm being conformed to his wishes. Those are two no-brainer definitions. But lots of people who say they're serving never talk to God. They never ask for direction. They make choices based on what's financially advantageous. They relocate their lives or they change vocation based on purely earthly reasons. And yet if you ask them, what are you doing with your life? They say, well, I'm serving God with my life. And I want to say, "What does he get any input? Because following means he's leading. Oswald Chambers, for all the stuff I have problems I have with him, says some really right-on things sometimes. And one of the things I love that he says about following, he says, we can't say we are followers if we are taking the initiative. Because followers follow. Duh. I've had a number of frustrating conversations with church people. The most frustrating ones are the ones with ministers and church leaders, who many of whom don't believe that God still speaks to people. That's what committees are for. We make decisions on what we do because we just take the collective vote. That isn't being a follower of Jesus. The other thing that we do sometimes is we hear instructions to begin with, and then we stop listening. I will give you a confession of another one of my weaknesses that God has worked very hard to cure me of. When I think I know what the plan is already, I don't listen. I'm a guy. I just go do it. When I think I already know what the plan is, I don't listen as hard, and sometimes I don't listen at all. When everything is falling down around my ears and nothing is working out the way I thought it was, and some of you watched me go through that, your life just disintegrates in undreamed of ways. You know what happens when I'm in the middle of that? I hang on to Jesus as tight as I can. I'm constantly in his word. I'm constantly listening. You know what? He likes that. My personal feeling is he would be willing to disrupt my whole life just to achieve that. Beware if you find yourself not listening for direction. Beware what's pressuring you to make the choices that you're making. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, if you want to serve him and his plans, it's going to have to involve listening to him. I wrote down four alternatives to being a follower when you say that you're serving God. They're not legitimate alternatives. They're just the ones we substitute for listening, conforming to him, and continue to do that. Here's what they are. Number one, the mistake I see happen in churches with serving God and not following is good business sense. Boards that get together and make decisions based purely on good business sense, as if God's kingdom were a business, which it is not. Never has been, never will be. Not God's kingdom. Another one is democracy. Well, we love that form of government. We're trying to spread it throughout the whole world. Problem is, God's kingdom isn't a democracy. God's kingdom, we don't vote on what God's will is going to be and go by the majority rule. God's kingdom, there's two kinds of people, the king and everybody else. And in a kingdom, you just follow what the king says, right? I mean, that's also a no-brainer. Committees are one of the things that churches substitute often for simply following what the Lord says. Ostensibly, it starts out with the logic that if you get 10 people together, you are more likely to come up with God's will when they vote and discuss something. Is that true? Oh, no. No, it's not true. It could be true. But you know, the only way it could be true is if every one of those people were following the Lord. If every one of those people were listening to what he had to say, then you got a shot at it. The other one I wrote in my notes, Alexander Haig, and some of you will remember when Reagan was shot and Alexander Haig completely forgot the Constitution and stepped in and said, I'm in charge here. And you want to say, Alexander, read the Constitution, the line of succession. No, you're not. You may want to be in charge, but no, you're not in charge. Do you ever find yourself asking the question when unexpected difficulty comes or things aren't working out the way you want? Do you ever find yourself saying, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? Do you know what? When you ask that question, you've already started down the wrong fork in the road. The real question is, Lord, what do you want to do? I'm so proud of Tim. He's not here today, so I can brag on him. He came up to me last Sunday. Brent, baby Christian, growing like leaps and bounds, but he said, Pastor Bob, I figured something out. I said, what? He said, it's all about surrender. And I wanted to go, yes, somebody's listening. Somebody's connecting the dots. Somebody's loving that. Well, of course, there are more than one person that's doing that. But every time I see that, I just want to jump up and down because I thought, I know people who have spent 25 or 30 years as Christians and haven't figured that out yet. They are still wrestling, trying to get God to back up their plans. He said, I figured it all out. It's surrender to him. And then I say, okay, I'm willing. I'm able. You tell me what to do, I'll do it, but I'm not doing anything until you tell me. I surrender to you. I thought, this guy is in for a bumpy ride, but he is on the path that leads to the blessing. The one who serves me must follow me. When I think I know what the plan is and I'm not listening to see if I'm right, I just don't listen as hard, and I just go do it, and that can be a catastrophe. When I don't know what the plan is, I listen hard. That doesn't mean he's going to tell me right away. It means he'll tell me in time. But what if the whole sense of bewilderment that you may be having right now, of I don't get where this is going, I just don't understand. What if the whole reason for that is so that Jesus has you hanging on to him for dear life and listening to every word he says, would it be worth it? Well, from his point of view, it sure would be. And of course, that's what's going to get us where he wants us to go, isn't it? Whoever serves me must follow me. I love the promise in these next words. He says, and where I am, my servant will be. That's a double-sided coin. One side is, he says, it means I'll be with you. The other side of the coin means you will be with me. Put yourself in the place of the guys who were hearing this. Every one of them was going to abandon him. And when they came to their senses and saw him after he rose from the dead, their lives were going to be hunted the rest of their lives. Most of them were going to die for him. Some of them at pretty young ages. So all those words from Jesus' perspective, he says, I know it's going to, you know, you think it's great now. It might look scary down the road. Remember this, I will be with you. When you follow me, when you are in that process of following me, doesn't matter where it is I have you going, I'll be with you. And you'll be with me. Those must have sounded like fascinating words with the cheers of the crowd still ringing in their ears. But in a few hours, those are going to be scary words. We said, if you're going to be following me, you're going to be where I am. And where was the next major place he was going to be? At a kangaroo court with a mockery of a trial and getting beat up and murdered in front of their eyes. Now, that wasn't the end of the story. He was going to rise from the dead, and one major fear in their life was going to be conquered forever. But sometimes the distance between point A and point B in following him is not always pleasant. Every single step may not be, but he is with us. Someday when I can sing this song without crying, I will sing you a song that I wrote a number of years ago called The Bridegroom Song. It was going to go on an album that I was all ready to record of the words of Jesus for his bride, the church. Here's one of the lyrics. Jesus speaking to you and to me. Those tears you shed on bended knee never touch the ground. They fall on me. For I hold you close, my love, in my everlasting arms. Jesus never promised us that there wouldn't be tears in this world. He didn't promise us a smooth journey. He just promised us a safe arrival at our destination, and he promised that he'd never leave us or forsake us. I just think of how different their lives could have been if they'd have just listened more closely to these things that he was saying right now. Oh, such needless fear. It's all over, it's all over. It's just all over, and Jesus is saying, not necessarily. Stick around 3 days. The greatest thing that's ever been done on this planet is being done, and you're blind to it right now. He did give him lots of preparation, didn't he? Over the next couple of chapters, we're going to see a number of times he tells them exactly, point blank, how it's going to go down, who is going to kill him, how long he was going to stay dead, and what was going to happen after that, and they just didn't get any of it. Whoever serves me must follow me, no exceptions. Where I am, my servant will be with me. I'll be with him. And my Father will honor the one who serves me. I've hung on to those words many times when it looked like nobody but God knew what it was costing me to serve him. Pastor Chuck said at one of the first pastors' conferences I ever went to right after I was ordained in 1978. He said, you realize that if you're doing what you're doing as a minister for any other motivation other than for God, that will be tested. And the way that God will test it is that nobody will appreciate what you're doing. And that will be the great revealer of who you're doing it for. I wonder if they remembered any of these things that he said. Remember, Jesus tells them at one point that the Holy Spirit would bring back to their remembrance everything that he'd said. I lean heavily on that. I just don't have that good of a memory. And it's getting worse as the years go by. I count on the Holy Spirit to remind me. But it's interesting, after they were filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, some of them died right away. Some of them were martyred almost immediately. Others lived a few more years and had a few more years of fruitfulness. But they lived with this idea that it does not matter what the world thinks of me. What matters is what my Heavenly Father thinks of me. And I have to tell you, folks, there's not enough of that going around. So it's preparation, it's warning, it's two-sided. It's good stuff. Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me. That's what the crowds were shouting. I just found that point. It hit me between the eyes one day. Well, as soon as I discovered what Hoshiana means, that Hosanna thing, it's not a word of praise. It means save us right now. Get these Romans off our backs. Get us out of here. Fix my problems. I don't like the way this is going. Jesus, we just saw you raise a dead guy. Obviously, you've got the ability. Perhaps you can make this happen. That's what that's all about. They're not praying for God's will to be done. They're praying for God to do their will. Don't blame people for wanting to get out of trouble and pressure. I mean, you need therapy if you, if that doesn't bother you. But I just love what Jesus says, where he says, is that what I'm going to say, Father? Get me out of here? He said, no. That's why I'm here. He was going to say, save me from this hour in a few days. He was going to say it in Gethsemane. He was going to say, I do not want to drink this cup. If there's any other way for us to do what you want to do without me drinking this cup, let's do that. But nevertheless, boy, I love that word. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Thank you, Jesus, for saying that. What if Jesus had said, Father, save me from this hour? Do you know he had the right to do that right up until the cross? It was his choice to obey. What if he had? Can you imagine yourself without Jesus? I don't know where I'd be. I'd probably be dead. I would have jumped off a bridge or something. Given my personality, I would have had no hope. Plus, I think, you know what? If you're not outraged by the way the world is, you're not paying attention. To be a thinking person, to want to see what's right be done, there is only one hope, and that's Jesus. What if he had just said, that's it, Father, get me out of here. It's not worth it. Nobody's paying attention. Thank you, Jesus, for saying, no, it's this very reason I came. And then he said, Father, glorify your name. Let people see exactly what you're like. That was going to involve, for Jesus, death. Yeah, a few days later, it was going to involve resurrection. That was the rest of the story. And he said, that's why I'm here. I heard a very poignant message at a pastor's conference from Calvary pastors from New England back when I was still invited to them. A guy from Georgia stood up and course, we'd all been whining at lunch about how hard it is here. So I'm not the only one that whines. Whole room full of whiners. And bless his heart, thank you, Sandy, for saying this. He just looked right at us and he said, you know all those reasons why you hate the spiritual climate that's all around you? He said, that's why you're there. If God just let us all have our happy little Christian club and we never had to be around unbelievers, what's going to happen to the world? They're going to go to hell. They're going to hell as we speak. So he says, you know how that really bugs you, how dark it is? Nobody wants to hear about Jesus and people are making bad choices. He says, that's why you're there. And I need to hear that every now and then. Oh, it's just so dark. He says, well, that's why I put the light in you and stuck you there. So there'd be light in the darkness. So Jesus said, am I going to just say, get me out of here? No, this is the reason I came, Father. Show yourself of who you really are. I surrender. All to you, all to you. Like we sang. And like I said, Father just could not keep his mouth shut. He just had to say out loud. Very few times in the Bible did God ever speak out loud. When he did, everybody had the same reaction. It sounded like thunder. That would be cool to hear, I would think. Sort of like Charlton Heston with intense reverb, you know, in the Ten Commandments or something. I have glorified it. I have showed who I am clearly and unedited by your whole life, son. And I'll keep doing that. I'll do it again. Yeah, you're going to have to die for the sins of the world if you're going to walk the path I've chosen, but that's going to show what I'm like. That's going to show my heart. That I'll raise you from the dead. That'll show my power. And then Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. I didn't need to hear Dad say that. I know it's true. Verse 11, or 31, excuse me. I've got my Bible so marked up I can't read the numbers. Now is the time for judgment on this world system. And now the prince of this world system will be driven out. Thank you, Jesus, for not praying for deliverance, even when you wanted to be delivered, saying, glorify yourself, Father, your will be done. He knew that what he was about to do needed to be done, and he was the only one that could do it. Judgment. Now's the time for judgment on this world system. Two ways this was going to happen. All of man's sin, past, present, and future, the sins of all of mankind were about to be judged. And Jesus was going to carry the weight of that on himself. And once he did that, and of course, when he was risen from the dead, that God said, your payment is fine. I accept it. Price has been paid. So now every human that has ever sinned, which is all humans, now fall into one of two categories. Those who will receive and accept that judgment on their sin that was meted out to our Savior are those who say, thank you, I don't need that religion stuff. And then you're going to have to face, if that's you, the judgment of your own sin someday. And trust me, you don't want to go there. That's one way that judgment on the world system was going about to happen. The other one is that Satan and his kingdom and his strategy were going to be defeated. The rest since that day has simply been a mop-up operation. Still going on to this day, not soon enough for me. For the Lord to say, that's it, that's as much mopping up as we need to do. And then Jesus comes and everything changes. prince of this world, Satan. The Amplified Bible calls him the evil genius. Something about that, I like that. Here's one little theological point. If Satan, in person, visibly, showed up on this earth right now, what would people do? They'd worship him. Absolutely. The Bible said he's the most beautiful of all of God's creation. And he disguises himself as an angel of light. So the whole picture of Freddy Krueger's mask and the long fingernails and the whole thing of the guy in with the horns and the red tights and the pitchfork, that's cartoons. Satan is not a buffoon. He's genius. He's pure evil. The epitome of rebellion against the goodness of God. But people are so often fooled, partially because he's very good at what he does and he promises people what they want. It's interesting to me, especially after this last week, how people are still hearing the same lie from the enemy and still making the same choices as the Garden of Gethsemane or the Garden of Eden in the beginning. God's way isn't the best way. If you take God's way, you're getting ripped off, so take your own way. God's just trying to spoil your fun. Same lie. And why is it the same lie being used? Because it works. Jesus said he's going to be driven out. He's going to be deprived of his uncontested rule on this planet. He still is ruling on this planet, every place except for those whose lives Jesus is ruling. Now Satan's rule is contested. Now there's a battle. And that all, the button, the start button, if you will, was to Satan's demise, was pressed there on the cross. The prince of this world will be cast out. But me, as for me, when I'm lifted up on the cross, I will draw all men to myself. Does that mean everybody's going to come to Jesus? No. It just means he's going to be drawing everybody to himself. He's going to be impossible to ignore when you see him there on the cross. He's going to be tugging. I'm absolutely astonished at the things people will reject Jesus for. It's astonishing to me. You mean you're going to give up God's rule in your life for that? For them? Bad trade. But he says, I will draw all men to myself. Whoever comes, Jesus said to me, I won't cast them out. Is everybody going to come? No, some will not. But the door's open, the invitation is out, and he's tugging at their hearts. John says in verse 33, Jesus said this, that whole lifted up thing. He said this about the kind of a death that he was going to die. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but it's kind of pointed. It's one of those things that after all the times I've read this and taught this, it just dawned on me this last time through that that's the reason why Jesus was cool as a cucumber when he was surrounded by enemies who tried to kill him. His home church that tried to throw him off the cliff in Nazareth. The religious leaders who had him trapped behind 60-foot walls in an enclosed space tried to kill him twice, tried to seize him. And he's just cool as a cucumber. He's not nervous. Why? He knew he wasn't going to die being thrown off a cliff. He knew he wasn't going to die by stoning. He knew he was going to die when he surrendered himself to be crucified. He knew it all along. So why be nervous? You're going to die when God's plan and God's time are for you to die. Until then, the real question is, how are you going to live? How am I going to live? It's interesting to me that whenever I'm discouraged about how things are going here, I get requests for me to be someplace else. I get phone calls from people to want to jumpstart my musical career again. Or, you know, I got a letter this last week about, you know, flying to the West Coast for some concerts. And man, the devil is just so sneaky. Oh, you're feeling unappreciated. You're feeling like you're a failure. Look over here. I have this for you. I've seen more than one person, men and women, surrender the treasure of their morality to somebody who just pays attention to them. I've seen more than one business person surrender their integrity because there was a shortcut that promised them quicker results and better results than doing it the right way. Misdirection, distraction, that's the devil's big deal. We will pick up next week with verse 34 when it's one of the few times that happen in this last chapter, this last week of Jesus' ministry, where some people make the connection and go, wait a minute, you're talking about dying? We thought Messiah was going to take over and rule. It says right here in Daniel chapter 9. And Jesus said, yeah, read all of chapter 9. Because the first part of chapter 9 says Messiah will come and he will be executed, but not for himself. And then the rest of chapter 9 talks about him coming in glory and ruling and reigning. Isn't it odd, the parts of scripture you can ignore when they're not what you want to hear? I get so frustrated, and of course, I take it personally, and I think, man, why are people making these choices? And the Lord says, well, did you tell them the truth? Yes, I did, more than once. Then it's out of your responsibility. Your responsibility is to tell them the truth. You're not responsible for what they do with it. And the thing that I know about Jesus from watching him is he didn't just write people off and say, well, that's it. If you're not listening, that's it. But where would you be if he did that? Where would I be? Jesus keeps tugging at our hearts. He keeps telling us the truth. And I'm so grateful for that. Good stuff in here. Important stuff. I don't know, people always feel like I'm mad at them when I talk about this. I'm really not mad at anybody. I've had to come under the authority of verse 26 every day of my life that I have decided I wanted to serve God. Because there's always a variety of opinions about what that's going to look like. Pressures. Things that make you want to budge from where you are. Enticements that make you want to budge from where you are. Monotony. We were talking about this last Sunday at the potluck, you know. If he hasn't given you new orders and you're listening as hard as you can, go by the last orders that you got. But the critical part of that is to keep listening. Every day, say, show me what you want. I'll do it. You'll have to help me, but I will do it. So that's my prayer for you. Are you exactly where God wants you to be and doing what God wants you to do? I think that would be something you'd want to find out. If you are, keep listening. In case there's a 90-degree turn in the road, you know, a block down, Dad, just keep listening. Do that every day, like these songs that we sang. Do you not know what he wants you to do? That's pretty normal sometimes. Keep listening. Keep asking. Jesus said, if a man wills to do my Father's will, then he'll know. If in your heart you're willing to do what God wants you to do, he'll see to it that you know what that is. And that's always the battle every day, isn't it? The not my will, but your will be done. God's not a monster. His will is the best for us. It's adorable. It's lovely. It's beneficial. But it is often different than our will. Elizabeth Elliot said in her book on God's guidance that often, for God's will to be done, my will needs to be undone. And sometimes that's true. So please pray for me that I will keep listening, that I'll keep doing what he tells me to do, even when it's distasteful temporarily. Aren't you always glad that you obeyed when you obey? Eventually. It might be sticky for a while. He will see to it that you receive his smile and his praise when you obey. And obedience is the gateway to knowledge for all of us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for saying these things, and thank you that we get to hear them a number of times over the next months. Apparently, you thought it was important enough to repeat yourself. Thank you for running me through this drill when I'm discouraged or I'm distracted and pretty happy with the way things are. Thank you, Lord, for waking me up, splashing the cold water in my face so I don't get hypnotized by earthly life and I don't get frightened by earthly problems, but I just fix my eyes on you. Open my heart's ears to that still small voice. And I pray for each one, Lord, that you would help them to do that. Thank you that I have people in my life that want to serve you. That is so strengthening to me. I pray, Lord, that I could be strength to them as well. Be with the ones we love that really don't give a rip. At this point, they're distracted, they're misdirected. Wake them up, Lord, to the danger they are in, to the lies they're believing. Wake them up, Lord. Whisper in our ears, Lord, tell us what you want of us. We'll obey. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. Thanks for listening.